right. Well, I don't know about you, but I often find that in my role as a homeowner, or in my experience as a homeowner, I often find myself working in different roles. Usually those roles, and again, this might relate to your experience, usually those roles have something to do with fixing something. I mean, it seems like perpetually things are going wrong and need attention. So sometimes I find myself doing the work of an electrician, and sometimes I find myself doing the work of a plumber, and sometimes I find myself doing the work of a carpenter. But I can assure you, and Barb can certainly attest to this, I am not a plumber, I am not an electrician, I am not a carpenter, but nevertheless, sometimes I'm called upon to serve in those roles. Well, you know, when you think about it, in the spiritual realm, there's a parallel that's also true. When we look at Timothy, remember Timothy was Paul's son in the faith? When we look at Timothy, evidently he did not have the gift of an evangelist. He is not identified in Scripture as being an evangelist. But in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul commanded Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And in fact, that's a command that is given to every one of us. You remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus calls all of us to be involved in this process of making disciples, going out and proclaiming the good news. We're to do the work of an evangelist. Well, that kind of raises a question, doesn't it? What's the work of an evangelist? Who is somebody that really has the gift of evangelism? Is there somebody in Scripture that we could look at and say, ah, this person is an evangelist, and if I can look at how he functioned, perhaps I can learn something that would be of help to me in understanding my role in doing the work of an evangelist? Well, in our study in Acts this morning, we're going to be taking a look at precisely that type of individual. We're going to be looking at somebody who is called an evangelist. In fact, he's the first person in the New Testament who is called an evangelist. And in fact, he's the only person in the New Testament who's given that label. And that individual is Philip. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to observe together what Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded about this particular person. Well, you'll recall in last week's study in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and by the way, I have it on good authority that Brian Chandler just did a superb job last week, and we're certainly indebted to him. Well, of course, last week's lesson, the focus was on the martyrdom of Stephen, and that narrative actually carries over into the first few verses of Acts chapter 8. And just to kind of set the stage of what we're going to look at today, let's turn to Acts chapter 8 and look at those first three verses together. Acts 8 verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Obviously, that's a reference to Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So that's kind of the backdrop of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So you can see here the religious leaders had done in Stephen, but they weren't satisfied with that. You know, obviously we have the first martyr recorded here. But that was really only the beginning of the trouble. And we find that under the leadership of Saul, this young religious leader, this rabid religious leader, persecution became intense. Imagine what it must have been like. Can you picture yourself being in Jerusalem at the time and finding religious leaders under Saul's leadership going from house to house, seeing if they could find any Christians and then dragging them off to prison? Just a pretty amazing scene, isn't it? So if you look at what happened in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, it says, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And then what happened? They were scattered, right? To where? To Judea and Samaria. Now when you see that phrase, Judea and Samaria, does that ring any bells? I'll give you a hint. Back to Matthew? Yeah, actually... it's repeated also in Acts. You remember one of the things that Luke does when he writes this narrative, when he writes the book of Acts, is he provides a verse. It's a quotation of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, and it's verse 8. And it presents kind of the framework for the whole book. And Acts 1:8 reads as follows. And again, this is Jesus speaking. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Pentecost, right? And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. Have we seen witnessing going on in Jerusalem? Absolutely. And in all Judea and Samaria, there's that phrase, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So what Luke is doing here is he's sending us a little bit of a signal that something is happening. The church has been confined to Jerusalem, and now they're being scattered. And where are they going? They're going to Judea and Samaria. Except for whom? The apostles. Yeah, the apostles remain in Jerusalem. So, you know, when you think about what's happening here with Saul and the other religious leaders who are rounding up the Christians, throwing them in prison, people are scattering, they're fleeing to Judea and into Samaria, then, of course, that means that the church went into hiding and the growth of the church was impaired, right? I see some heads going this way. No, obviously not. Take a look at the next verse. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Is that not an amazing verse? Think if you had been in Jerusalem and you were witnessing all this happening and you decide, boy, it's time to get out of Dodge. You know, things are getting a little hot. So let's go elsewhere. You know, wouldn't the natural thing, the human thing be to kind of disappear into the countryside and keep a low profile? Well, you can see here that is not what happened. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Obviously, a testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of these people, because they're doing something that from a human perspective doesn't fit. Clearly a testimony of God's power. And then we go on in verse 5. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So here we're introduced to Philip. And I got a quiz for you. How many Philips have been mentioned in Acts so far? I'll give you a hint. Say two. Yeah, there's been two. The first Philip that's mentioned is Philip the Apostle. And if you were to turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 13, you'd find there Luke provides a list of the apostles. And one of them is named Philip. And then there's another Philip who appears on the scene in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And you read about that last week, that there was a Philip who was chosen as a deacon. And if you look at Acts 6, verse 5, it gives the criteria for selection. It says, verse 4, it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That, of course, referring to the apostles. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, and so on. Then they brought these before the apostles, praying and laid their hands on them. Well, what was to be the selection process? Well, it's in verse 3. Select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So that's who they were to be. They were to be men of good reputation, men filled with the Spirit, men of wisdom. Well, who's this Philip here? Is it Philip the Apostle? Can we rule that out? Can't be the apostle, because we just read that the apostles were all remaining in Jerusalem. And here it says Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So it's not Philip the apostle. Could it be Philip the deacon? Yeah, could be. Could it be a third Philip? Maybe. And actually, we get a clue in Acts chapter 21. We won't take time to turn there right now, but Luke mentions him again in Acts 21, and Luke refers to him as Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. And after we work through this chapter, you will quickly recognize that the person that we're dealing with here is Philip the evangelist. Again, the only person in the New Testament who is given that title. And in Acts 21, Luke identifies him as one of the seven, meaning he was one of the seven deacons who was selected. And so the Philip that we have here is the same Philip as that who is listed in Acts chapter 6. He is one of the deacons who was selected. And as Philip leaves Jerusalem, again, where does he go to proclaim Christ? Samaria. Does that seem surprising to anyone? What did the people of Israel, what did the Jews think of the Samaritans? Not much, right? You know, there was a long-standing history of hostility between the people of Samaria and the people of Judea. Remember, after 200 years of idolatry, God had judged the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had a whole series of corrupt kings who led the nation into idolatry. And finally, God said, enough, and declared his judgment on that nation. The Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. Many of the Jews were dragged off to Assyria, and there were Assyrians, there were pagans who moved into that territory, and they intermarried with the remnant that was left in that land. And so you wound up with a group of people living in this region called Samaria who were really half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and they were half-pagan, and they still considered themselves to be Jews, but they no longer had access to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in a different country. It was in Judea. So what they did is they set up their own worship center. Can't get to Jerusalem to worship, so they set up their own worship center. And in order to justify doing that, they wound up discarding all the books of the Bible except the first five. Because there are, you know, many writings that talk about Jerusalem being the city of God, the city of David, and many prophecies. Well, all that was jettisoned. We're just going to go with the first five books of the Bible, set up our own worship center, and we'll be fine. And because of that, the people of Judea, the Jews of Judea, despised the Samaritans, and of course the Samaritans were only too happy to return the favor. And that had been going on for a long period of time. But what does Philip do? He goes to Samaria, and there he proclaims the gospel. And look at the response that he received. Let's continue on with verses 6 through 8. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Pretty amazing response, is it not? So the people are responding to his teaching. They're paying attention to his teaching. And what is it that's causing them to pay attention to what he's saying? He's doing some pretty remarkable things, isn't he? He's casting out unclean spirits. That's another phrase. That terminology refers to people that are possessed by demons. He's casting out demons. He's doing the very kinds of things that we saw Jesus do in his ministry, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Philip is able to do the kinds of things that the apostles were doing. And the result of that is it attests to his testimony. It underscores the truth of his testimony, and they were giving attention to him. And the result of listening to what he said as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, they responded and they rejoiced. A pretty remarkable response for a people that don't think much of Jews. And here comes this Jew who is preaching and receives this kind of response. Well, now, as we've seen, Luke has already summarized kind of the major plot line of the book of Acts for us. He's given us that outline in Acts 1:8, that the gospel would be proclaimed in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. But you'll find that as Luke traces through that outline, he provides a number of subplots along the way. And that's what we find in the remainder of Acts chapter 8. Luke introduces us here to a couple of individuals and again gives us a glimpse of Philip the evangelist as he's carrying out his role, his call to proclaim the gospel, and does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. The first individual that we meet is a fellow by the name of Simon. So as I read the next couple of verses, I've got a little bit of assignment for you. I want you to pay close attention to what is said here regarding Simon. And the question that I'm going to ask you when I get done is, what can you learn here about Simon? What kind of a person is he? What's he about? So let's look at verses 9 through 13. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. All right. Well, I gave you a preview. Now let me ask you the question. What can you learn here about Simon? What does Luke record for us here? What's his background? What kind of a person is he? What's his job title? Magician. Yeah. He's kind of a strange character, isn't he? Yeah, what kind of stuff is he into? Yeah, it's sorcery. When it talks about magic arts, there's really a lot that's kind of contained in that phrase. But he does magic tricks, and some of what he does, undoubtedly, he's just fooling people. It's sleight of hand kind of stuff. And some of what he does is astrology. And some of what he does is probably really based in science. And some of what he does is clearly involved in the occult. I mean, he's kind of into that whole package. And is he good at it? What's Luke say? What's people's reaction to him? Yeah, you know, they've labeled him as having the power of God. You know, it's like he's Simon the Great. And the people are astonished, right? And what else can we learn about him? He's very vain. What makes you say that, Veronica? Yes. Yeah. So here we're dealing with an individual who really operates in the realm of pride. Now, pride is kind of that underlying sin that all of us deal with. And Simon has it in great measure. He has a very high view of himself. And obviously a very large following. But what happens to him? He believes. Yeah, interesting. Now, let me give you a little hint, and this is kind of a hint of what's to come. It says in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. You know that word believed? You know where there's another place that we find it? It's in James chapter 2, when James says, even the demons believe and shudder. It's a word that refers to, you know, intellectual assent. You know, he understands and he believes. But it's a word that doesn't really tell us where his heart is. We don't know that. So we don't know at this point, is he a believer or not a believer? Well, he was baptized, right? Kind of a sign that maybe there's something genuine going on. And then what does he do after that? Does he then just kind of go on about his business and live his life as he had before? He follows Philip. You know, again, positive sign. Maybe there's something really going on in him that is positive. But what is it about Philip, in the end of verse 13, what is it about Philip that seems to hold some appeal to him? He's amazed at the miracles, isn't he? Red flag, red flag. Ah. Did you all hear what Dave said? He's looking for some new tricks for his repertoire. Well, perhaps. Well, let's read on and find out if that's really the case. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this seems a little odd, doesn't it? You know, we talked in the lesson that we had on Pentecost, we talked about the baptism of the Spirit and how when somebody becomes a believer, they are immediately baptized by the Spirit. And yet here we see that there is a delay. You know, here many of the Samaritans had received the Word of God. They had professed Christ. They had been obedient in baptism. And yet God had not allowed them to receive the Holy Spirit immediately. And in fact, there are some who would use this text to argue that, well, this is the normal pattern for believers. You become a believer and you have faith, and then sometime later on down the road, you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a false argument. It's a false view of the book of Acts. And that's going to become more clear as we march through this book. But this is a very special case. There's a special reason why God delayed the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is this. It's because God was preserving the unity of the church. Ever think about that? God is, what he's doing here is he's preserving the unity of the truth. And so he departs from the normal pattern. Well, why would this preserve the unity of the church? Remember, we were just talking about the fact that there's been this deep-seated animosity between the people of Israel and the people of Samaria. And this has gone on for centuries. Now, at Pentecost, you have the church being formed, you have the Holy Spirit being given, and you've got a church that's established in Jerusalem. Now, suppose someone were to go to Samaria, preach the gospel, and people respond to there, and they were to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues just like what happened at Pentecost. How many churches would you have? Two. You'd have a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church, and you'd still have two groups of people that have no use for each other. And so God does not do that. Instead, we have the sending of Peter and John. And that demonstrates something to the Samaritan believers. It demonstrates to them that they're under a certain authority. What's the authority they're under? The authority of the apostles. There's only one church. There's only one group of apostles that have been specifically commissioned by Jesus to hold his authority and to carry on his work. And that group of apostles resides in Jerusalem. And so the sending of Peter and John demonstrated that they were under that authority. So there aren't two churches, there's only one church, and it's under one authority, ultimately the authority of Jesus Christ. And also, so that, I mean, that kind of satisfies it from the Samaritan's perspective. So the Samaritans see these men with authority coming from Jerusalem, laying on hands, and then people receiving the Holy Spirit and experiencing the same kind of thing that happened at Pentecost. And they see that, oh, this is one church under one authority. But how about from the perspective of the people that are back over here in Jerusalem? And they're seeing what's going on in Samaria. They're hearing these reports that people are responding to the gospel. Well, how do we know that they're really believers? Well, now you have Peter and John who are going there, laying on hands, people are receiving the Holy Spirit, and Peter and John can go back to Jerusalem and report, we are witnesses of what happened, we know what happened, we know that they received the Holy Spirit, we know that this is genuine, we know that they are part of the church. There is one church. And so that's what the Lord is doing here, is preserving the unity of the church. You'll notice here, it doesn't really talk about how they knew that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. But I think a reasonable assumption is that they began to speak in tongues just like what had happened in Pentecost. Well, why do I say that? Well, we're going to find that that's a pattern that repeats itself in the book of Acts. Each time the church grows and it expands and brings in a new group of people, you find that kind of manifestation happening. So in a future lesson, when we get into Acts chapter 10, we're going to find that when Gentiles come into the church, they speak in tongues, and it stands as proof positive that they have the Spirit and that they've been accepted by God. We're going to find in Acts chapter 19, there's a group of people who have kind of an Old Testament understanding, an Old Testament faith. And when they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they begin speaking in tongues. Again, a sign that they have been accepted into the church. And so it's reasonable to assume that that's what's happening here, is that there is a visible and audible manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence, and it's proof positive to all involved that the Lord has expanded his church into Samaria. Now, where does this leave Simon? Let's continue. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What do you think's going on in Simon's mind? Dave? Yeah. What? Again, obviously we can't see inside a person's heart, but we can observe what they're saying and what they're doing. You know, based on the evidence that we're given here, what's happening with Simon? What's he want? He wants the power, doesn't he? Yeah. And his assumption is that this is something that he can just go buy. And it's exactly what Dave said a few minutes ago. He wants some additional tricks that he can put into his bag. He has noticed that these guys are attracting a big following. He probably has lost some of the attention that had been given to him, and he wants this power, and he's willing to pay for it. Well, obviously, what Simon desired was the Spirit's power, but what God desires is not that we simply seek His power, but that we seek Him, that we seek a relationship with Him. You know, that's what we're really called to do, isn't it? Our desire is to be for Him, and it's as we pursue our relationship with Him that He grants us that power. And Simon has it all backwards. He just wants the power. There doesn't seem to be any interest in the relationship here. Well, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Acts, put it this way. Listen to this statement. I think Boyce really captured this nicely. He says here, "The Holy Spirit is not an it." You know, sometimes do you see individuals who put a real big emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on His power, and they're kind of treating Him as an it? The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. And when we get that clearly in mind, then we can see that the object of our relationship to the Holy Spirit is not that we might have more of Him so that we can use Him, but rather that He might have more of us so that He can use us. Did you catch that? Let me read that again. We can see that the object of our relationship to the Holy Spirit is not that we might have more of Him so that we can use Him. That's Simon's desire. He wants to use that power. But rather, that the Holy Spirit might have more of us so that He can use us. It's as we surrender ourselves to Him that we become of use to Him. Well, Simon did not understand that, and neither do many believers today. But Peter recognizes Simon's impure motives, and he offers a response. And take a look at what he says, starting in verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So, Peter's language here, the Greek that he uses, really strong language. This is a strong condemnation that he's given Simon for what Simon has expressed. You'll notice that he refers to him in verse 23. He says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness." And that word gall is a word that means extreme bitterness. So there's a real strong emphasis on this idea that Simon in his heart is just filled with kind of a seething anger and bitterness, and it's a heart that is about as far from God as you can possibly get. And he's in the bondage of iniquity. He's describing him here as a slave. He's saying, you know, you're a slave to iniquity. You're a slave to sin. Well, was Simon a believer? There are some commentators that would say, well, we can't really tell for sure. You know, and the argument is that we can't see inside a person's heart. And that's true. But when you look at the evidence here, is Simon a believer? I would say the evidence is pretty strong that he's not. And take a look at his response in verse 24. This is kind of the final clue that Luke gives us. What would be an appropriate response for Simon to make after receiving the stinging rebuke from Peter? Repentance. Yeah. And you can see Peter even uses that word. He calls him to repent. And the word that he uses there is the Greek word that means turning from sin and turning toward God. And Peter calls him to do that. That would be the appropriate thing for him to do, right? Would be to turn from his sin, to fall on his knees and to seek the mercy of the Lord. What does Simon do? Verse 24. He asks them to pray. Now, is it wrong to ask somebody to pray for you? No, it's a good thing to do, right? But in this case, can you repent by asking somebody to pray for you? No. And what is it? What's his prayer request? Does he say, oh, pray for my heart. Pray that my heart would be restored and made right before the Lord. No, what's his prayer request? Yeah. Yeah. Uh-oh. Something bad going to happen. And, he doesn't want to experience the pain. You know, and that's the thing, that's the substance of his prayer request is, don't let anything painful happen to me. But there's no evidence of heart change, no evidence that he has a heart for the Lord. And then, you know what Luke does next? He leaves us hanging. He never tells us, well, what happened to Simon? You know, did he change? Did he repent? And we don't really know. By the way, there's a certain thread in church history that holds that this Simon is the one who established Gnosticism, which was a heresy that did much damage to the church. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But there's a long-standing tradition, and it's a possibility that might be the case. Well, that's one of the subplots. But then Luke goes on to another subplot. And he provides a strong contrast to Simon. Look at verses 25 and 26. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So it's interesting that things are pretty hot in Samaria, right? Gospel is being proclaimed. A lot of people come into Christ. They leave the city of Samaria, and as they're heading through these towns and villages, gospel is being proclaimed. Implication is people are responding. But what does the Lord do with Philip, the evangelist? He sends him someplace else. Okay, fine. The Lord's going to send him to some great population center, right, where there's thousands of people that he can proclaim the gospel to. Where does he send him? Out of the middle of nowhere. Does that make any sense? Not from us with our little pea brains, you know, kind of looking at things from a human perspective. It doesn't make any sense. You would think, oh, we ought to send Philip somewhere where he's really going to be effective. But God in his sovereign plan and purpose chooses not to do that. And instead, he sends him on this road. And you'll notice that Luke throws in a little editorial comment. What kind of a road is this? It's a desert road. Yeah, he's out in the middle of nowhere. And notice Philip's response. Does he argue with the Lord and say, ah, not a good idea. I'm going to go a different direction. No, obviously he's obedient, and he does as the Lord directs. And then picking up at verse 27. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so here we meet the second individual in Acts chapter 8. What can you tell me about this fella? Now, first of all, where is he from? He's from Ethiopia. What do we know about Ethiopia? Well, today it's a relatively small country in North Africa, a small country, a very poor country. But in these times, that's not what Ethiopia was like. Ethiopia was much larger. It was kind of the the southernmost major kingdom of the civilized world. And it was a powerful kingdom. It was not inconsequential. And so that's where he's from. Kind of implication to that, he's a Gentile. You know, that would obviously be a Gentile part of the world. What else do we learn about him? He's referred to as a eunuch, right? That word eunuch can have a couple of different meanings. One is it's a word that can be used to mean a government official, an official of some sort. It also can mean a male who has been emasculated. And you'll notice that the way Luke provides the terminology here, he describes him as an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, and so on. Well, the fact that Luke uses both terms, he refers to him as a eunuch, and then he spells out that he's a court official, suggests that he's probably both. He's probably both, well, we know that he's an official, and he's also probably an emasculated male. Now, why is that significant? Well, what's he doing here? Why is he on the road? What else can we learn about him? He's a believer, isn't he? Yeah. And what's he about? Why is he traveling? Going to worship Jerusalem, right? That he had come to Jerusalem to worship. End of verse 27, and he was returning and sitting on his chariot and so on. So he's a worshiper of God. But because of his physical condition, the Old Testament law said he could not go into the temple. He could not become a proselyte of Israel. But he still worshiped God. He still recognized God as being Lord of the universe, and he worshiped him. And that would put him in a category known as a God-fearer. So he's kind of a unique individual, somebody who is really seeking the Lord. What else can we learn about him here? What's his social standing? Yes. Yes. And you'll notice it refers to Candace. And, you know, you might think that Candace is a proper name, and it's not. It's actually a title. You know, just as in Egypt they had pharaohs and in Rome they had Caesars, in Ethiopia they had Candaces. And in Ethiopia, they believed that there was a sun god and that the king of Ethiopia was the human embodiment, a physical embodiment of the sun god. And because of that, the king was considered to be above, you know, anything involving, you know, actual rule. You know, he is more of a figurehead. And everything else was kind of beneath him. And so the person who held the real power was the Queen Mother, or the Candace. And so you see the relationship that he has with the Candace. It says he's a court official of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure, as Barb pointed out. Obviously, he's a very high-ranking official, and he holds control of the finances of the entire kingdom. Now, that suggests something else to us. Do you think he's traveling alone? Probably not. You know, when you read this passage, you get the impression that he's all by himself. But probably, this is a whole caravan. You wouldn't find the treasurer of a kingdom, you know, just kind of off by himself on his own little chariot. But probably there is an entire entourage with him. And what's he doing as he's riding in his chariot? He's reading. And what's he reading? Isaiah. Where would he get a scroll of Isaiah? He'd have to buy it, wouldn't he? You know what? In those times, scrolls were extremely expensive. Again, it kind of testifies to the fact that this guy is really serious about his faith, that he spent a lot of money for that scroll. And there he is reading it. Well, let's continue on. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So as this man read through his scroll of Isaiah, he would have come through countless passages that talk about the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. I mean, that's what you find in the early chapters of Isaiah. And undoubtedly, he would have become painfully aware of his own sin in contrast to the holiness of God. And then he came here to Isaiah 53, which is that most amazing of chapters about the Lord Jesus. And he couldn't figure it out. He couldn't figure out who this passage is talking about. And so Philip runs up to this chariot and explains to him, starting at this chapter, explains to him about Jesus. And look at the response that the Ethiopian eunuch gives, starting in verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And now verse 37, you'll have a marginal note that says that it's not found in the oldest manuscripts, so it probably shouldn't be in the text. Probably the verse should be in the margin also. But it's consistent with what you find throughout Scripture. Verse 37 reads, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." So what kind of a response do you see on the part of the Ethiopian? And how does it compare with Simon's response? Both men heard the same presentation of the gospel. They heard it from the lips of the same evangelist. Do you see a contrast in responses? Yeah, it's okay. You can nod. You can. Yeah. I mean, obviously, he responds immediately. He wants to be baptized. And it is interesting that here on this desert road, there is a stream or a pool of water that's right there. And, just a sign of God's amazing provision. And he makes this commitment to the Lord Jesus. And do you think his heart has changed? You look at verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing. Certainly, evidence of a changed heart, a changed person as he goes away rejoicing. Well, then you'll notice the Lord snatches Philip away. And there's just a few individuals in Scripture that we find are described in this way, where the Lord transports them from one place to another. And, wouldn't it be amazing for the eunuch to see Philip just, being plucked out, disappearing, and not only the eunuch, but undoubtedly this whole entourage that's with him witnessing that. And then Philip is placed in another location, and you'll see in verse 40, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And a few weeks from now, when we get into Acts chapter 21, we're going to find Philip again. And guess where he is? He's in Caesarea. Same man. So, as we said earlier, Paul commanded Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Didn't describe Timothy as an evangelist, like Philip is described here, but commanded Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And obviously, we are called to proclaim the gospel also. Well, as the only man in the New Testament who's specifically referred to as an evangelist, Philip is a worthy example for us. And I guess the question becomes, as you look at this chapter in its entirety, what are some characteristics that you see in Philip's life? What are some characteristics that you see in him as a person that perhaps would be instructive to us as we consider our call to be involved in evangelism, even though we may not have the gift of evangelism and be labeled as an evangelist? What's Philip like? What do you see him doing? Is there anything there that you see that you think, oh, boy, this is something that is really worthy of imitation? He's obedient, isn't he? Immediate obedience. One of my favorite Keith Hale quotes, I've heard Keith Hale say it on more than one occasion. Those of you who don't know him, he's a member of this church. He said, delayed obedience is disobedience. Yeah. It's a, you know, he said that in reference to raising kids. But it's true, isn't it? It's true, isn't it? What Philip does is the Lord directs him and he goes. He's obedient. There's no hemming and hawing. There's no arguing. He doesn't ask, well, gee, does this make sense? He just goes. Yeah, certainly that's a something that is worthy for all of us to imitate. What else? Would you describe Philip as a respecter of persons, as the book of James says? You know, a respecter of persons is somebody that won't have anything to do with certain groups of people and, you know, really curries up to those that are of high standing. Is Philip like that? No. Why do you say no? He'll talk to anybody. Yeah. Give me some examples from Acts chapter 8. Where does he go first? Yeah. Did he shrink back from sharing the gospel with them because of all the animosity between Jews and Samaritans? No, not at all. How about this eunuch? Is he a person of low standing? No, he's at the other end of the spectrum. He's a royal official. This caravan's coming along, and you see all the trappings and all of that. Does Philip, you know, shy away from, you know, talking to this person who's got power and authority and probably has some soldiers with him and things? No. He's not a respecter of persons. He takes advantage of the opportunity that he's given. Anything else? Yes. Yes. Yeah, he's definitely operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's not doing this in his own strength. Yeah. 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 It also suggests to us that Philip really had his eyes and ears open, didn't he? That he's really tuned into what's going on. And boy, he hears somebody reading the scriptures and he jumps on it, jumps on the opportunity. Yeah. Right. Right. You know, we don't know what happened to Simon, but obviously Simon's heart's not right. Yeah, and you don't see any indication here that Philip is bothered by that and discouraged and, oh, maybe I shouldn't be proclaiming the gospel because people aren't responding. Mm-mm. He just goes on and continues to proclaim the message. Anne kind of gave us a hint in what she said a few minutes ago. What's his knowledge base? He knows the scripture, doesn't he? Would you be able, you know, if you ran across somebody who's just reading a passage of scripture that's, you know, from the middle of the Bible someplace, would you be able to then direct that person to the Lord Jesus and walk them through the scriptures? Philip was able to do that. He had done his homework. He was well prepared. He knew the word of God. Yeah. And certainly see, yeah, Peter's passion, in that response. Yeah, absolutely. You know, we need to have that foundation. But by the same token, too, because it's the Spirit who's doing this, we don't need to feel like we need to be experts and, you know, theologians and, you know, able to tie anybody we talk to in the spiritual knots with our great wisdom and all that. Because obviously that's not the case either. But I think certainly anybody who's spent significant time at all in this church is probably pretty well grounded and able to do the kind of things that Philip is doing here. Well, we're out of time, and let me just direct you to Colossians chapter 4. And we'll just close with a passage here. We're here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, discusses this issue, this question of being prepared for evangelism. Colossians 4, starting at verse 2, Paul writes this: "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Again, you know, it's this is the Lord's work, and it's prayer that is absolutely key. Verse 3, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word." Did we see God do that in Acts chapter 8? Absolutely. It's God's doing, not our doing. "So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." So here's, you know, Paul's prayer request is that I would take the things that I would know, and that God would give me clarity in my explanations to people, that I would speak in the way that I ought to speak. Verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." It's really God's doing, isn't it? You know, the only reason that Philip is able to do any of the things that we saw in Acts chapter 8, it's God's doing. It's God's grace. And it's prayer that certainly underlies all of this. And let me just close us in prayer as we continue to reflect on these things. And Father, we do thank you for Acts chapter 8, and we thank you for the example that's given here of a man who truly was sold out to you, who just had given his life totally to you and was quick to obey you. And Father, we read this and we just desire to be like that. And Father, we know that that is your doing, not our doing. And we pray that you would take us as we are, that you would just continue your work of sanctification in us, that you would grow us and mature us and cause us to be alert to opportunities to share the gospel, and that you would give us the words to say, that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd help us to recall the things that we've learned from Scripture, and that you'd help us to be clear in our explanations. And so, Father, I pray that even this week you'd give us an opportunity to do just that, that your name would be glorified. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to take part in this great command that you've given us to do the work of an evangelist. And Father, we just give you the praise and the glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.